Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, we devote it and ourselves to you, and we trust in your goodness to us, Lord, to reveal the truth of your Son, the truth of your grace as revealed in him, Lord, and most of all that we would grow in the knowledge of and in the ministry of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to begin at verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, good morning. Now, what we looked at, pass that down, please, to Dad. Thanks. What we looked at last week was kind of an aside or a slight digression from the main purpose or the emphasis of the letter. But in verse 18, Paul picks back up with where he left off in verse 7 with the charge to Timothy to silence the false teachers. And that's kind of what this letter is all about. So let's just begin reading at verse 3, and then we'll skip from verse 7 to 18, and you'll kind of see how the flow of the letter is without the digression. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now verse 18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. All right, so here Paul is basically encouraging, in this chapter, or this paragraph beginning at verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, he's encouraging Timothy to persevere in the task that Paul had given him to do. You know, it's not easy to confront false teaching, especially false teaching that's well ingrained. You know, false teachers are really skilled at what they do, honestly. I mean, they really can take the truth and pervert it in such a way that it's difficult to confront. And Paul has entrusted, basically, Timothy with this command. You know, he's told him, this is a command I gave you to stay in Ephesus and to confront the false teaching. And to encourage him in doing that, he basically reminds Timothy of his original calling to ministry. He says, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. All right, so what were those prophecies? Well, they're mentioned twice more in these letters to Timothy, once in 1 Timothy 4:14, which says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And then in 2 Timothy 1:6, where he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So he's clearly talking about there was some point, or maybe a couple of points in Timothy's life, where he had been had hands laid on by the elders, by Paul personally, and along with that came a prophetic word about Timothy's calling, about his calling to ministry. So, you know, what exactly happened or when exactly it happened, there's no real way of knowing. But most likely Paul's referring to an event kind of early in Timothy's life when Timothy was called into service or into ministry, you know, to go along with Paul and to be his helper and a co-worker for the sake of the gospel. Now, clearly, when that happened, Timothy had received a gifting from the Holy Spirit. And that gifting had been accompanied by a prophetic utterance, a prophetic word that confirmed the receipt of the gift. So here Paul is reminding him of that, so that in remembering what God had spoken and the gift that had been given, it would actually strengthen Timothy to persevere in the fight, because he was in a fight. You know, confronting false teaching is a battle with an incredibly important stakes involved. You know, it's really important not just to fight the battle for the truth of the gospel, but to win it as well and to persevere in the fight. And so that's what Paul is doing here, and he's reminding him of the prophetic word. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul gave the church there a description of what the purpose of prophetic words are. And what he said there was that they are given to strengthen, encourage, and comfort. So, you know, when we're weary and when we're ready to give up, it's important to remember what God has spoken over us and our calling, because that remembrance of the prophetic utterance strengthens us and encourages us to stand firm in the fight. You know, I remember when God called us into ministry. I mean, it was totally out of the blue. We had no real desire to, you know, it wasn't a goal of ours to do it. But, you know, he made it really clear when he did. You know, there was prophetic words, a number of them, that were, you know, some prophetic words are just, you know, honestly, people talking, okay? But there are some, though. You know, to me, the most powerful prophetic words are the ones that confirm what the Lord has spoken to you and do it in a way that you know that it's God confirming it. And, you know, so God had spoken to us our call to ministry, and then it was really powerfully confirmed by a number of prophetic words. And so, you know, over the years, there's been numerous times where we've wanted to quit and not persevere, not, you know, to give up the fight, so to speak. But it was the prophetic words, remembering them, that strengthened us to continue. And you know, that's one of the clear indications of Scripture, and one of the clear definitions in Scripture of what a prophetic word is given to do. It's to strengthen us and to encourage us and to comfort us so that we will persevere and that we won't give up. And the thing is, you know, we are engaged. We're still engaged today. We, the people of God, are still engaged in a continual battle for the sound teaching and the trustworthy declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only the declaration of what the true gospel is, but what the true Christian life is. You know, what does it mean to have a life in Christ? What does it mean to be the people of Jesus Christ on the earth? What does it mean to have freedom in that regard? And to not let anything, any system or any false representation of who he is or who the gospel is, to dissuade us from our mission and our calling to represent him and his goodness and grace and his life on the earth. So, you know, I think that one of our adversary's greatest fears is the people of Jesus truly walking in the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what we're called to do, to be a people of grace, living under the authority of God the Holy Spirit, of God's personal presence with us. And, you know, our adversary, you know, he's not, you know, one of his tactic for Christians is not to get us to say, okay, we're not Christians, but to get us to move away somehow in the things that we do and the way that we believe and the teachings that we're under, to keep us out of, you know, the power of living in the grace of God and in fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit as the people of God. And so, you know, it's a battle to stay in grace. You know, we fight for this life of grace. It's a battle to stay in it because there's so many things that come against you know, the freedom of being the people of grace. And so those who are called to leadership in the church, especially, have a responsibility to fight for the freedom of those whom they serve. You know, one of the things that always riled Paul the most was when people, leaders, whatever, false teachers, would come and by their teaching would place people in a bondage that in no way represents the gospel. You know, bondage to practices or bondage to an identity that's outside of what our true identity is in Christ. And so this, it's a fight that has to be continually waged, and it's a fight that, you know, that's the whole emphasis and purpose of this letter, is to encourage Timothy to stand strong against this thing that would come and oppress God's people, against this teaching. Now, at, the fight, as mentioned here and previously mentioned back up in verse 5, is to be waged with faith and a good conscience. And he says to wage this fight in faith and with a good conscience. And that kind of stands in stark contrast to the false teachers who were represented in these letters as having been deceived and being deceitful. They have, we'll see later in this letter, they have seared consciences, which that's an interesting metaphor, a seared conscience, because when you sear something, it means the blood stops flowing. You know, when we stop allowing ourselves to live totally and completely under the blood of Jesus Christ, the way that we think and our very conscience gets seared. And then also they're described in what we just read as having a faith that's shipwrecked. So, again, verse 18, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. So, in contrast to Timothy, you know, Paul brings up those who have actually not fought the battle well, who have succumbed, who have been deceived, and then have themselves become deceivers. They've rejected the faith and have suffered shipwreck as a result. Now, note that it's not specifically their faith that has been wrecked, although that's happened as well. Their faith has been wrecked, but what Paul's real concern is not just the personal faith crisis that the false teachers were under, but he was concerned about the faith. Not their faith, but the faith. You know, and that there would be a shipwreck, not just for the people who are leading those astray, but those who are being led astray, and also a shipwreck of the faith itself. Now, by rejecting the faith, which is complete trust in the grace of God, that's what the faith is. The faith is trusting in the grace of God, in who He is, and in the authority of His Word, and the truthfulness and the fidelity of His nature and character, but mostly trusting in the grace that He's poured out in His Son. By rejecting that faith, the faith, you know, the personal crisis of faith for the deceivers had become a crisis for the community of faith. And that's what happens. That's the concern. I mean, yeah, we're concerned for the individuals, but more than that, Paul was concerned for the church in Ephesus, that there would be a crisis of the faith within the church. You know, that's what's going on here. The Christian faith itself was being threatened in Ephesus. Okay, so next, Paul does for what was for him an unusual thing in his letters, because rarely, you know, we've heard Paul talk about people opposing the work of God and the gospel, right? But rarely do you hear him actually mention them by name. You know, he's calling these guys out. He's naming the offenders. Verse 20. Among them, now them who have shipwrecked with regard to the faith. That's who he's talking about here. Them who have shipwrecked in regard to the faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy, but he's otherwise unknown. There is someone named Alexander mentioned in Acts 19 in Ephesus. Remember, there was a riot going on, and this Jew named Alexander comes and kind of shouts down the crowd. And then in 2 Timothy, there's another Alexander. Alexander is mentioned again, who Paul says had done him tremendous amount of damage. And really, when we get there, the implication is that he's the one for responsible for Paul being imprisoned again. But there's no real connection. I mean, they might be one and the same person. It might be two people. It might be three separate Alexanders here. I mean, you don't really know. The issue, since it's the issue here is false teaching, and the teaching of the church was done by the elders, then clearly these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were most certainly, almost certainly, elders in the church who were leading other people astray. Okay, so this again was not a threat from the outside. This was a threat from the inside that was coming from within the church. Now, Paul says a pretty wild thing. You know, he says that he's actually handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, remember that Paul had done something similar at the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, let me read to you verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. It says, "So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man," and remember the man was someone who had was involved in a very serious sexual sin. He was basically allowed to stay within the church. So Paul's calling out him and the church. You know, they had allowed him to stay in there in spite of what he was openly doing. Okay, you know, there had been no correction brought, and so Paul is saying, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature, so that in his spirit, you know, kind of in the hope that he'll repent and that his spirit will be saved, he said, on the day of the Lord. You know, we never want to hand people over to Satan for their destruction, but sometimes people need to be handed over in the hope that they'll realize the error of their ways, will repent, and will return to the Lord and to the faith. You know, how... Yeah, excommunicated. Yeah, you know, and so that goes to the question of, you know, how exactly is one handed over to Satan? You know, so you know, and I think that means simply that they were put back into the sphere of Satan's authority. You know, that's where we all came out of, right? The sphere of Satan's authority when we were called into the church, when we received salvation in the Lord Jesus and were put into Christ, we were brought out of the sphere of Satan's authority and into the sphere of God's authority.
What gives someone the ability to hand over to Satan?
Well, you know, I guess that authority is implied with the church, in the church. Okay. And by handing someone over to Satan means that they are excommunicated from the church. They are expelled from the authority and therefore the protection. I don't like the word covering, but let's use it. The covering of the church, and are then, you know, exposed once again to the authority of Satan. You know, back into the authority of the world. You know, it means to be removed from the spiritual protection of the people of God.
If we are in Christ, it is. As the body here, as the church, you're taken out of the church, so therefore you're taken out of Christ in a more of a membership, you know, societal way. And, that's a major. The in Christ people have salvation. That we're all in the process of becoming, but if you are no longer part of that body, then you are subject to the world, and that's a terrible penalty to pay.
Yeah. What gave Paul the authority to do that?
As an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a true and faithful teacher of the gospel, as he's going to describe himself. Yeah, I mean, you know, I wouldn't say he assumed it. I mean, I would say it was given to him by the Lord. As an apostle, as the founder of the church, as, you know, as kind of the human leader of the church, based on the authority given to him by Christ Jesus.
But we're saved not by the church, but by our personal relationship.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, so clearly, in Paul's view, these people had distanced themselves, let's say, from their salvation. And because of their error and the promotion of their error among the others, I mean, they were doing not only damage to themselves and their own salvation, but doing damage to salvation within the body. And so, you know, the point is, Paul says, I've handed them over. So hopefully, again, not so they would be destroyed, but he says, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme in the hope that they will come to their senses. The same with the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, that he would repent and somehow return to the Lord. You know, it's really not Paul throwing him out of the church, being throwing him out of Christ. Okay, nobody can do that. It's acknowledging the fact that they walked away from Christ. And now you're no longer going to be a part of this his body on the earth as represented by the people of Christ in Ephesus because of the damage that you're doing and the blasphemy that you're bringing. Now, so then the question is, okay, well, what is blasphemy? You know, previously in this chapter, we saw that Paul had described himself as a blasphemer. Now, we think of blasphemy as someone who speaks evil about God or somehow uses God's name in an inappropriate way, which, you know, you think Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought that's what he was opposing, was people who were blaspheming, who dared to say that this man was somehow, who was crucified, was somehow God. And yet then, you know, after the revelation of Christ, he sees himself as a blasphemer. So he thinks of blasphemy now in a different way than he would have as a Pharisee. You know, as we get on a little bit later in 6:4, blasphemy is actually listed as one of the results of the false teachers' appetites for controversy. As the result is blasphemy. So, you know, what I think blasphemy here means probably is basically just kind of a conscious rejection of God's grace in favor of arguments, and therefore a misrepresentation of his nature. How was Paul a blasphemer? Because he was actively opposing the grace of God and the nature of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. And that's what these people obviously were doing as well. They were opposing the grace of God by the false teaching that they were believing and promoting. And in doing so, you know, they were misrepresenting God's nature. Which that really, in essence, is what blasphemy is, right?
Yeah.
It's a misrepresentation of the name of God, which the name represents his nature. God had revealed a whole new aspect of his nature, his mercy and his grace in his Son. And so to oppose that grace is to oppose the very nature of God, and therefore to blaspheme. And so the hope was, in turning these people over, was that they would learn not to do that, that they would return to the grace of God and to rely totally in faith on the grace of God.
You know, that's a slippery slope. I don't think anybody would question Paul's authority to do that. But you look at the modern times and how excommunication has been utilized in the church. And the excommunicators are, in many cases, the blasphemers.
All of us. Old denominations.
Yeah. Well, so, has anyone ever, in your personal experience, have you ever seen anyone excommunicated from the church?
I've seen people to me.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I've seen people fired and got
cut
out.
You have?
Right. Well, fired, you know,
well,
as an employee.
There have been numerous priests in the Episcopal Church who have been excommunicated because of Orthodox beliefs.
No, that's thrown out of the institutional church. I think that's a big difference. That's not out of the body of Christ.
What were you saying, Cicely?
I said I just met somebody a couple of weeks ago who was from a church. It was in another state.
Uh-huh.
It's a real long story, but
Well,
has been excommunicated and forbidden to take communion and to go.
Francis would not.
Yeah.
Well, he was.
Was excommunicated from the Catholic Church.
Because he got married.
Yeah.
And he's applied to not be...
I think he's been
reinstated.
Yeah.
Hmm.
I mean, that's frivolous. I mean,
but after 50 years, he went.
But you don't think that the people who did that believe they excommunicated those people from the body of Christ?
Yes.
I mean, I think it's back to Eddie's point that, you know, your salvation is between you and the Lord.
Yeah.
This maybe came back.
And therefore, I don't think Francis McNutt was separated from the Lord.
I agree.
And so
that's what I'm saying. That's a slippery slope.
It's just an institutional.
Okay. Well, I think the not the body of Christ, small c church. I think that there are a lot of human things done for all. I mean, if there are personality conflicts, I'm sure the guy would say you're out of here, and you know that.
That's
not right. It has nothing to do with his ultimate.
Yeah.
When people assume the authority to excommunicate you from the body of Christ,
they put themselves in the place of God. They become
absolutely.
God. They decide who's going to be saved and who's not saved.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't
work that way. Yeah. Well, the point is, it's nothing to take lightly. Right? I mean, it's serious business. I mean, just to think about it, to presume to hand somebody over to Satan. I mean, you'd have to. I mean, that's very serious business, right? Now, the underlying implication is that you've done everything you can. I mean, that's a last resort, right? You've done everything you can to get them to repent. Paul, when he was in Ephesus with Timothy, I'm sure he had confronted these people personally. And had told them to stop and tried to convince them of what, you know, the error of their way. But, you know, but as a last resort, turn them over to Satan in the hope that they'll repent.
We almost have the opposite problem today. We don't correct
them. Yeah. Well, that's what the church in Corinth was doing. It says not only were they allowing that guy who was openly having an affair with his stepmother, not only were they allowing him to stay in the church, but they were bragging about it. You know, basically by saying, look how inclusive we are. You know, that's exactly what was going on at the church in Corinth.
Aren't we tempted to do that in our own personal lives on occasion where we've dealt with a bad person, bad situation, and turn him over to Satan, you know, get up and walk away?
Yes, it is. Can you love that person enough to do that?
Wow.
Have you loved that person enough to do that? Okay.
There is righteous judgment.
Absolutely. You know, and there is a standard, and it's God in his nature and character. And the point is here, these people were misrepresenting the grace of God and actually causing other people to stumble because of that. Now, you know, in misrepresenting God's grace, you know, we misrepresent his character, which we'll see in a second, you know, involves godliness and holiness. You know, so, I mean, God's grace doesn't mean just allowing anybody anything in the name of grace. You know, God's grace is his power and goodness that's been released to reconcile us to himself and to empower us to be like him, which includes godliness and holiness.
So, just let me ask you, the point this excommunication.
Uh-huh.
These two guys that Paul handed over.
Yeah, they're
so
not.
So they repented.
Uh-huh.
Would he welcome them back?
Well, sure. Well, sure. I mean, actually, if you go and read 2 Corinthians, you know, the guy that he had encouraged them to throw out in 1 Corinthians did repent. And wanted to come back, but they wouldn't let him. And so he's telling them, no, let him back in. If he's repented, you know, that's let him back in.
So about their grace.
Yeah.
They didn't, right? Let him back in.
Well, no, I would think that they did after Paul told them that they needed to. But we don't know what happened with these other guys. But again, you know, these people are not, you know, it's not just anybody, they're leaders. Who were leading others astray.
How little things change in 2000.
Yeah. I mean, there's a reason that, you know, that teachers are held to a higher standard, honestly. I mean, it says it in the scripture.
Yeah.
That, you know, because it's, you know, and that's very sobering. You know, because a teacher has the potential to lead people astray away from the grace of God. And that's obviously what these people were doing here. All right, so kind of, you know, with this paragraph, chapter 1 concludes, and also it concludes Paul's description of his reason for writing the letter. You know, just to remember that Timothy had been left in Ephesus for the specific purpose of stopping the false teaching and stopping the false teachers. And after a bit of digression that kind of offers some contrast between the teachers and their errors, you know, Paul concludes with this very personal charge to Timothy. But again, the false teachers are clearly in view. I mean, it's important to reemphasize that because we want to read everything else in this letter in the light of that reason that it was written. You know, all of Paul's letters to the churches, and, you know, Paul's letter to Timothy and the church through Timothy, you know, they're all occasional letters. By that, I mean they're written for a specific, you know, they were occasioned by something going on specifically in that church. And while there might be general application in them, you know, their primary application is to what was happening among the people to whom the letter was written. All right, that's going to be important to keep in mind. Especially as we get into chapter 2. So, beginning in chapter 2, Paul moves on to kind of give a series of specific instructions to Timothy. And at first, he gives instruction on the proper objects of prayer, then on the proper demeanor of prayer, and finally on the qualifications for church leadership. Now, all of that leads to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, where Paul again states his reason for writing in terms of believers knowing how to conduct themselves in God's household. So just look there real quick, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Now, often, you know, as you read stuff about 1 Timothy, people represent the instructions of chapters 2 and 3 as kind of an early church manual for proper order in worship and proper order in the church. But as we read this, you know, we want to keep in mind Paul's specific purpose that he stated for writing this letter. You know, the whole context of this letter is Paul's response to wayward leaders who had been disrupting the church by their errors and by their controversies, and who had not only shipwrecked their own faith, but had threatened to shipwreck the faith of the church. Okay? That's the context. And specifically, had threatened to shipwreck the faith of the church in Ephesus. So, you know, Paul was not writing this to Timothy. In other words, he didn't just plant the church in Ephesus and then write this letter to Timothy as a manual for how to bring about, how to set up order in the church. The church had already been there for a long time. You know, this was basically instruction on how to reestablish order that had gone haywire because of false teaching. Okay, and that's an important distinction. It's not starting from scratch. It's addressing problems specifically. Okay? So, you know, the disorder that had been caused by the false teachers had to be corrected. And that's the focus of the instructions, you know, not kind of a general or universal description of church order. Although we don't want to say that it's not that either, but it is first and foremost specifically given to set to correct the disruption of the church there in Ephesus. Okay, so the first verse of chapter 2 makes it clear that, you know, chapter 2, the instructions there are given in light of what precedes them in chapter 1, because, you know, it's a typical Paul therefore statement. I urge then, or I urge therefore, in light of what I've spoken previously, I'm urging you now that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So, what was the most important thing for Timothy to do in order to fulfill the charge that had been, the command that had been given to him by Paul, to stay in Ephesus and correct the problem? Now, you know, remember that charge? Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. All right? So, primary to being successful in that task was, first of all, what's the beginning of verse 1 there in chapter 2? Was to do what? Pray. Offer petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving for everyone, yes, even the false teachers. Pray for all of them. Pray for everyone. The first thing to do when things start going haywire in the church is to pray for everybody. The very first thing to do, the primary thing to do, is to pray for everyone. Because prayer is primary to any successful accomplishment of what we're given to do by God for the benefit of His church. You know, to think that we can begin to do what God has given us to do for the sake of His people without prayer is, you know, is arrogant. And, you know, totally disconnects ourselves from the fact that when God gives us something to do, He wants to empower us to do it. And we're empowered to do it by staying connected with Him in prayer, by covering all those involved in prayer. It says petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, prayer in every form, every nuance of prayer. Pray that way for all people, for everyone involved. All right, and then in verse 2, Paul makes it clear that the prayer for everyone includes prayers, he also says, for the civilian authorities. You know, pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You know, how much more effective would the influence of the church be in this nation if people spent even half as much time praying for our authorities as we do complaining about them? You know, as we saw in with the church in Rome, you know, there's one clear effect that disputes and controversies within the body does. It brings negative attention from the ruling authorities. You know, remember in Rome, the Christian controversy among the Jews, I mean, when the message of Christ came into the Jewish people in Rome, there was disputes and controversies that came because of that. I mean, there was uproar and lack of peace. And the civilian authority responded to that by excommunicating the Jews from Rome, by banishing them from the city. That's why Paul met those folks in Corinth. They had been, they had been banned from Rome because of the dispute that had happened among the Jews over Christianity. And so that's what disputes and controversies in the body of Jesus Christ among God's peoples do, is they, you know, that it threatens God the ability of God's people to live peaceably and quietly within the civil authority structure, wherever it might be, in Rome, in Ephesus, in the United States. So, you know, it's not that we're guaranteed, you know, a peaceful existence under the authority, because lots of times we are threatened by authorities. In fact, we'll see a little bit later in the pastoral epistles, it says, you know, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution for it. But, you know, the thing is, what brings, sometimes the persecution we bring on ourselves by having meaningless controversies and disputes among ourselves. And what happens when we do that, it's not just like we're self-focused and we say, okay, well, let's pray for the authorities and so that we won't, you know, come under their wrath or whatever. I mean, what happens is our speculations, our controversies, our arguments actually give them an improper perspective of who our God is. It doesn't represent God properly to the civilian authorities. I mean, how often do you hear people, you know, ridicule God by saying, you know, you guys can't even agree among yourselves? And, you know, they have the right to say that because we're not representing God properly. So, you know, the correction to that comes also by praying for the authorities. And not for selfish reasons, that we can live freely and peaceably. And in doing so, our lives can be a testimony to those who are outside, because, you know, it's not that prayer and petitions for the authorities causes them to submit to God on our behalf. No, it's because prayer and petition always unifies us as God's people in the representation of who He is. You know, when we pray, it's hard to be self-focused when you're praying. I mean, we can do it, obviously. We can pray for selfish things. But a life of prayer, a life characterized by prayer, is not going to be a selfish life. You can't fellowship with God and remain in selfishness. It's just not possible. So, you know, we want our lives, not individually, but our, you know, yes, individually, but not just that, as the body to represent the one who we worship to those outside, and especially even to those in the civilian authority. And then hopefully they'll be drawn to the good news and to the God who makes a life of peace and godliness and holiness possible. Now, in verse 3, Paul returns to kind of his overriding concern. He says specifically, pray for them, but the overriding concern is to pray for all people. Why? Verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So prayer for all people is good. And it pleases God precisely because the same God who has saved us wants His salvation to reach all people. Now God is our Savior. He's the originator of our salvation. But we're not among a privileged few. And, you know, there's nothing elitist about salvation. Right here it says plainly that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth.
I almost had to test this.
Okay.
Is that square with election?
Well, let me finish, and then we'll talk about it. It doesn't square with the general understanding of what election is. Okay? It doesn't square with the way election is presented.
I was thinking that he said.
Now, now we'll talk about that some more in a minute. Okay. But first of all, let's just say that the gospel, by its nature, is universal in its scope. Okay, I'm not saying, you know, everybody's saved because of the gospel.
But universalists use this verse.
Yeah, and but you have to ignore a lot of other stuff in order to make that point.
Right.
You know, even in this letter, you know, you know, the point is, you know, the gospel, because it's universal in its scope, it can't be in any way narrowed by our teaching of it or the assigning of novelties to it. And that's what false teachers do. You know, that's precisely what they were doing at the church in Ephesus.
Did you say
All right, the gospel, you know, was given for all people to be saved. Okay? And we can never narrow the universal scope of it by our teachings and by making it novel in any way. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Okay?
Well, he says he wants all people to be saved. I think they're going to be.
That's an important distinction. Because the word, you know, there's a desire of God there for all people to be saved. It doesn't say that God wills all people to be saved. If God willed all people to be saved, then all people would be saved. But God wants, God has made salvation available to all people. He wants everybody to accept it. And yet he's not going to counteract our free will to choose or not to choose. You know, that's the point. You know, God has a desire. God has made salvation available to all universally. And he desires that all would accept that salvation in faith.
But he allows
people to choose. And that's in totally in harmony with his nature. No, it's incredibly important, and I'm going to explain why. You mean if Paul would have left this part out?
I would just be...
No, okay, you know, well, let me explain why it's important.
It would have been better if he had left the election part out.
And why it's important, okay, well, both of them are important. It's important because it relates to what the false teachers were doing. Okay, so let me just explain what I mean by that. You know, God does not want the gospel message to be restricted in any way. He wants all people to be saved. All right, so the obvious question is, yeah, if he wants all people to be saved, why aren't all people saved? Well, it's because what Dad just said. You know, he always leaves his creatures the ability to choose. And because he desires it doesn't mean he demands it. Doesn't mean he forces it. You know, Paul's not saying that God wills for all people to be saved. Yeah, if he willed for all people to be saved, then all people would be saved. But he said he desires it. He wants all people to be saved. But he's never going to force that desire on anybody. Now, it's clear that many do reject God's grace and his salvation and are not saved. You know, that's where, you know, the argumentation of universalism falls flat, because there are a number of places in this letter that make it clear that people do reject the grace of God and therefore reject God's salvation. But that doesn't mean it's not universally available to everybody. The point of this verse, the reason Paul put this verse in here, is he's contrasting the universality of the gospel, which means all people have access to it. Is there anybody who doesn't have access to the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. Everyone has access to it. But he's contrasting that universality of access to the heresy of the false teachers, who were obviously teaching exclusivity and narrowing the gospel. Now, in recognizing false teaching, we've talked about this before.
Was that exclusivity on the basis of being Jew?
But yeah, that's part of it. You know, an identity of Jewishness. Trying to say that, you know, you can take election even and try to make it narrow, to narrow the gospel. You know, if you take election and say, okay, well, the gospel is for some and not all, then you're narrowing the gospel. You're doing exactly what Paul said should not be done here. Okay? Now, we want to be able to recognize false teaching. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, we can see how false teaching works. And there are certain catchwords to look out for in recognizing false teaching. And, you know, I know this based on some experience in dealing with them. You know, one that we've talked about before, we talked about in Colossians, is the word mystery. You know, what Scripture makes clear is that God has parted the veil in Christ Jesus, and we're perfectly able to know His will and His purposes and what He's doing. You know, if you come around anybody who claims that they have secret insight into the mysteries of God, look out, because that's Gnosticism. You know, that's one of the original heresies in the church, is, okay, we need to look to certain people, and there are certain secret things that need to be learned in order to understand the mysteries of God. No. You look at Christ and the mystery of God, the mysteries of God, that things that were held mysteries for ages past are now wide open in Him. You can see it in Christ Jesus. Now, another word to look out for, which specifically relates to what was going on here in Ephesus, based on what Paul is saying here, is the word remnant. You know, false teachers use that word of saying that even within the church there's a certain group of people who exclusively are the saved. Now, yeah, I mean, there's liable to be people in the church who aren't saved. But to try and say that we are part of a special elect group of people, we are part of the remnant, and using that word, look out, because there's exclusivity underneath it. Just one of the, you know, just one a word to kind of look out for. And people saying, you know, we are the real people of God among the many who are not. And that kind of deception leads to a narrowing and an exclusivity of the gospel message that's not good and clearly stands against what God wants. Because what does God want? He wants everybody to be saved.
But isn't that what most of our mainline religions do?
Yeah.
I've been hanging around David Heller too long.
No, man, I didn't say that.
You know, there's a simplicity of the message that we want to hold fast to.
There's a what?
There's a simplicity of the gospel that we want to hold fast to. Mm-hmm. God has done something because of His grace in His Son that has made His grace available and therefore salvation available to all. It's the passion of God's heart that everyone would receive it. And if we ever narrow our thinking to something less than what God passionately wants for everyone to be saved, then we're falling into, you know, an error that is not in accordance with the grace of God. I mean, that's Paul's point here. God has made the gospel available to all people, and His heart's desire is that everyone respond to it and come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, it's not just a matter of responding, but in responding, there's a knowledge of the truth. We come to know the truth. We become, we have a fellowship with the truth of what God's heart's desire is. Now, you know, Paul in verse 5 begins to offer, you know, he offers evidence that God wants all people to be saved. That's 8 o'clock. Y'all got about 5 more minutes? All right, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, Himself human, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. Now that's an amazingly condensed presentation of the gospel message. There is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So you see three things emphasized here. First, the unity of God. Second, that Christ is the mediator between God and mankind. And third, Christ is the Redeemer. You know, there is one God. You know, that was the Jews' primary affirmation of God's identity. You know, you've heard the Shema. It begins every Jewish worship service. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the revelation of God's oneness was given to them in contrast to the polytheism, the many gods that were all around them. But unfortunately, over time, what had happened was that God's oneness became for Israel exclusive. In other words, he's our one God and not your one God. That's the danger that we need to guard against under the grace and the grace of the gospel. You know, here in 1 Timothy, Paul's affirming God's oneness in accordance with what the original intent of that revelation was. There is one God and no others, and as such, he is God over all people. He's everybody's God, not exclusively anybody's God. If we ever try to make God exclusively our God, then we're not understanding what it means that God is one. He is one God for all people. And it says, that doesn't mean that, there's a variety of different ways to get reconciled to the one God. I mean, that's not the end of that testimony right there. There is one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, himself human. So the one God has established one way for mankind to be reconciled to himself. And that one way is Christ Jesus. And he's also never exclusively our way to be reconciled. He is the one way that God has chosen to reconcile, to make available to all people reconciliation. He's everyone's. He's all people's way to be reconciled to their Creator. So, being fully human, he can relate to all, and all can relate to him. And then it says, he gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, Christ Jesus is the manifest expression of the Father's desire that all be saved. And God has made a way for everyone, for all to be redeemed and to be reconciled to him through his Son. Yes, he is the exclusive way to be reconciled to God. But he's not exclusively our way to be reconciled to God. He's everybody's way to be reconciled to God. So, you know, the life of God's Son was not given for an exclusive few. And that's what false teaching often does. Tries to say that we're somehow exclusive. That we're, you know, have something special that's not available to others because of our identity, because of our lineage, because of the things that we teach, because of the way that we worship, just whatever. Okay? You know, the moment we ever begin to think that we're exclusive, and God forbid the moment we ever begin to teach it, that's when we fall into the same errors as the false teachers in Ephesus. So,
but God really did that with the Jews in the Old Testament.
Did what?
He set them apart.
Right.
That season.
Yeah, it was a means to an end. But the means became the end of itself for the Jews, instead of, you know, because obviously God's promise to Abraham, through which it all flowed, was, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and by you all peoples, all nations will be blessed. But they became exclusive in their thinking about their relationship with God. yes, they were set apart for a reason, but that reason was that all people would be reconciled to God. And, you know, the moment they came into error by thinking that they were exclusively God's special people, they were God's special people, but for the sake of everyone. So,
I'm surprised that Eddie had put his hat there. A lot of institutional churches that have become the mediator for their flock in God, and clearly it flies in the face of that.
Yeah.
You got to come to them for the proper interpretation or whatever.
Mm-hmm. So, the point is, God's salvation in His Son is available to everyone. God wants everyone to receive it. And also that salvation is effectually experienced by those who choose to believe that God in His grace has done such an amazing thing for us. Believe in the good news. Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? God had Jesus Himself is our is my mediator and our mediator.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then when you realize, you know, what it says in Hebrews, that He's not just a mediator, but He's one who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Because He Himself was tempted in every way and yet overcame. He understands how hard it is to live as God's person in the midst of a fallen world. And He mediates for us the grace and mercy of God and the power of God for transformation, so that we can live peaceably in true godliness and holiness as the people of God on the earth, renewed by Him, made new creatures by Him, and empowered by Him for that purpose. So, Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Your heart's desire that all people experience salvation and reconciliation to You. Lord, forgive us for wherever we have made this exclusive in any way, and for wherever we have not given ourselves for the sake of this message, that according to Your timing, has been witnessed to in the proper time for that purpose. You appointed Paul an apostle and a herald, a messenger, and You appoint us messengers as well. Help us to recognize that and to walk in such a degree of love that our heart's desire is the same as Yours, that all people would come to the knowledge of Your grace, would respond to it with the yes of faith, and would be saved and reconciled to You through and in Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.